three things that John's going to discuss in this epistle we call 1 John. The first thing is, and this might shock some, but the reason that this letter was written was so that the reader, the hearer, the church could have fullness of joy. That's the reason. That's the purpose for the letter. By the way, that's really the purpose of the Bible, is so that we will have fullness of joy. Jesus said to his own disciples, didn't he? These things I speak unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. The reason God speaks to us is so that we'll have fullness of joy. Now, that's an important understanding then for us Christians, isn't it? And we'll look at this in more detail, but the mark, listen, the marks of a Christian is joy. That's what marks a Christian. You say. You're already thinking. And this is an important understanding. And John says, and you can read it there in verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. The second reason this letter was written is in the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, he says, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Freedom from sinning is also a reason this letter was written. Now, we sin, and we're going to talk about that in more detail in this letter. We do sin, but here's the kicker for us Christians. We don't have to. We don't have to sin. And the freedom from sin is the second reason why he wrote this letter. The third reason, the third purpose of this letter is salvation and its assurance, which we will see in the last chapter. In verse 11, John says, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. That security or assurance is the third reason why this letter was written. So, fullness of joy, right? We're supposed to have that. We're supposed to really mark ourselves by that truth, and that we don't have to sin. We're free from sinning. We don't have to sin, even though we will sin. We'll talk about what happens when we do sin. But then our assurance is in Christ. If you know Christ, if you have Christ, then you are eternally saved. Now, these three purposes that he's writing about are linked together, you'll discover. That eternal salvation and knowing you're saved forever has a great deal of an effect on your joy, doesn't it? And the fact that you are free from sin. It'll affect your sin life as well as your joy life, knowing that you're saved forever, knowing that you can't be snatched out of the hand of God somehow, right? So that's the threefold purpose of the letter, just as a kind of a background for us. The things that are discussed in this are really key, folks. This is one of the most intimate of the letters in the Bible. Perhaps the Song of Solomon may have a slight bit more of intimacy attached to it. It's a real love letter in that sense. But in the New Testament, I don't think there's a more personal, lovely letter than this one. And I'll tell you why. Because the people that this is addressed to are known here and addressed here as little children throughout. So you need to understand the theme of worldly sin, the unsaved, any of that is no part of this letter. There's nothing in this letter about that. This is addressed to the little children. And the sins that are committed in an offense to the Father and are dealt with as a family matter. This is important. Once you're in the family, sin is a thing that is dealt with within the family. Disciplines meted out as a father would his children. But it's important that you understand that the moral condition of the world is not at hand here. It's not discussed. This is an assumption that's made that everyone who's reading this has a relationship with the Lord and are in the family, so to speak. And I love this because, you know, when I sin, I'm not like a stranger to God. I'm a child of God. And it, yes, it's offensive to him when it's done on my part, when it's done on your part, but it's dealt with in the family. He's my father. And if I sin against him, then it's dealt with like that. This is so good because it gives us such assurance. I'm never going to be dealt with as anything but a son with God. He'll never cast me out and call me a stranger. Right? This is the beauty. Once you're a son, you're in the family. The prodigal son, great parable that Jesus told, great story he told about that young man who went off and squandered everything his father gave him, remember? But when he came back, he even admitted that he wasn't worthy to be a son, but the father in that story said, oh no, you're my son, you always will be. All right. So this is the key. It's a wonderful letter. It's a beautiful letter. And when we do sin, we understand, and we'll see it in the second chapter, but we have now, as being in the family, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is our substitution. He is our advocate, our representative. My sin is never going to stand on its own before God as a judge. Jesus is always going to be my advocate. Every sin I ever commit or you commit, he takes upon himself and has absorbed it, really. And it doesn't even get judged anymore because he was judged for us, right? So these are truths that we're going to discuss. But, you know, in the Gospel of John, and this dovetails in with it very nicely, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus pictured for us and painted for us a picture of the fact that we're going to go to the Father's house, right? We're going to go to the family home. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And that's a great understanding. That's a great truth that we embrace. In this letter, he makes us at home there. This is to make us feel right at home in the presence of the Father, because of what Jesus Christ has done. The word that's used for us in this letter, for children, and you'll see it many times discussed in this particular letter, the word is unique in the Greek. It's technia, which literally means born ones. Little born ones. Or we would say little born again ones. Right? We're just little ones in his sight. In his heart, we're as his little children. Tender, special is the idea. Those of you that have little kids in your life, little children, right? They're precious, right? They're special. There's something special about our kids, our grandkids, when they're little, right? You can hold them, pick them up, right? And they love to hug you back, you know? When they get to be teenagers, that changes. But when they're little kids, when they're little technias, if you would, as the words used here, little ones that are born from your lineage and they're your family. Man, there's something special about having a little one. That's how God views us. Little ones he can pick up and hold and love on, right? It's awesome. So that's kind of the theme of this letter. It's to give us more assurance. It's never a threat or any kind of a discouragement in this letter given to us. It's all to build us up and encourage us and to give us a greater understanding of how precious we are in God's sight. So enjoy it. Just enjoy this. This is awesome. The letter is pure joy for us. It's meant to be. Now, let's get into it because, again, this is the family. The Father is in control of things, and we're part of what he's doing. So let's look at this now as John describes how this relationship came about. That, he says, verse 1, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now, the term "in the beginning" should immediately give us some thoughts of the first book of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, right, all these things. But in John 1:1, the same writer, John, in his gospel, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to tell us that Jesus really was the creator of all things. Everything that was made by him, right? So we understand that in the beginning here that's talked about in this first verse, this is Christ the creator, the one that was not only with God, but was God in the beginning. This is the one that John says here, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Jesus is the word of life. Right? His words are life-giving, right? But here's the interesting thing. John had literally seen him with his eyes, right? Looked upon him and touched him. He was not only touched by Jesus in the sense that his life was affected, but he literally touched Jesus. John was the one who always claimed that he was the one that Jesus loved. Remember? It's me, John, he would say, the one Jesus loves. Right? And at the Last Supper, John was the one who said, man, I was leaning on his breast. I'm the one that was so close to him. And he's saying he was an eyewitness to the reality of the word of life. He literally saw him. He literally handled him, touched him, and was touched by him. Now, we're not eyewitnesses in this sense, like John was. And some people kind of balk at the fact that, hey, man, how come certain people got to see Jesus and touch him and be exposed to him and experience him, which is really what John's saying. We didn't just know about Jesus. We experienced Jesus, right? They were really influenced by Christ being with them and them with Christ and experiencing the reality of him. And some people say, man, if I could see Jesus and touch him, then I'd be good with that. Well, no, really, this is an eyewitness account here given by John, but you're going to see here, and Jesus would clear this up, by the way, when he was on this earth, after his resurrection, remember, it was Thomas who said, well, I don't believe you guys that Jesus rose from the dead. I won't believe it until I can see him and touch his wounds. Put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side. And remember, next time Jesus showed up, Thomas was there. And Thomas was told by Jesus, you know, it's me. Come and touch my wounds. And remember, Thomas did. And he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe, Thomas, because you have seen. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Now, I want you to understand this because John's going to go into this in a little bit more detail. Seeing Christ was an awesome thing, no doubt about it. But you see him, you are touched by him. You can be in a experiencing relationship with Christ, can't you? Aren't you? Is it less blessed than John's or Peter's or James or any of the apostles because you can't physically see and touch? No. And this is what he's saying. The experience of Christ is the issue. For the life, and this is the life of God, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Meaning that God's life was manifested unto us in Christ, the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. The incarnation, God becoming a man, is how God's life was manifested unto us. That's how we see God. That's how we know God, through Christ, right? And this is interesting because he says, this life, we bear witness to it, show it unto you, this eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. All John's saying is that we were shown God through Christ. You? Have you been shown God through Christ? Sure. So he's not saying we're special, too bad you guys weren't there. He's saying we all have experienced the same thing. And if you haven't seen and touched him in the physical sense, that's not a diminishing experience. That may be a more blessed experience because Jesus told Thomas that, didn't he? So don't get this wrong. It wasn't a better thing to be alive when Jesus was alive, necessarily. They didn't experience more of Christ because they were there. And we're here in this time, in this age. Because it's the same Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the same Holy Spirit. In fact, listen to me, while Jesus was here on the earth, the apostles did very little except for make mistakes, right? They messed up a lot when Christ was here. But when he left and sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what happened then? Ooh, they were starting to do a lot more because the Spirit was filling them and empowering them. And Jesus was no longer here physically, but his Spirit was here and all the church was empowered. So this is the key. Have you been shown Jesus? That life that God manifested to us in his Son, this is the beauty of Christ, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ is the life giver, the eternal life giver, John says. We were shown eternal life through his manifestation, right? God's life in Christ shows me eternal life, and I can have it. And more than that, this is really a mind blower to me. But when I look at the life of Christ and I watch him in the Gospels, man, I love to watch Christ, don't you? As he moves about, he just does things right, right? He never does things wrong, does he? And everything he did was powerful and mighty and the best thing you've ever seen, right? Well, here's the beauty of life with Christ. His life, I look at Christ's life, that's my life. Huh? What do you mean that's your life? That's my life. Why? Because he lived it for me. Now, you might not look at me and say, I don't see that life, because it's obscured, isn't it? It's marred. I understand that. It's marred in us. We're not perfect, and we still do things that are not so great and not so good and not so beautiful like Christ did. But his life walked out on this earth. That's my life. He was my substitute, a good one, right? He walked it all out for me. And so when you're saved, when you're born again, it's like that was your life. When God looks at your life, he looks at that and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow. Do you understand that? Doesn't that blow your mind? That was my life. That's Christ. That's life in Christ that's been shown to us. Now, John says, and I'm sure he's excited, probably more excited than I am about this. But man, this is exciting, isn't it? To think, when God looks at your life, he's going to say, whoa, that was awesome. Right? Why? Because your life's in Christ. He lived it for you. Now, he continues in verse 3 saying, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So John's saying, this isn't an exclusive club. We want you all in. We're going to declare unto you what we have seen and heard, so that you also can fellowship with us. In the same way that we have fellowship, we want you to have fellowship. And we're going to talk about what that means. But understand this, John is doing exactly what he was asked to do by Jesus. And that is, he's being a witness, declaring unto others what you have seen and heard. Right? That's all. And that's all Jesus said for us to do. You shall be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, right? Which means what? Which means you'll declare unto others what you have seen and heard. So John's saying that. And the reason he's sharing with us and with anyone that will listen is so that we can all have the same fellowship, right? He wants us all to have fellowship. And when you witness to somebody, what you're really doing in declaring what you've seen and heard is you're saying to that person, you're invited to come in. That's another mark of a Christian, is that he's open and inviting and welcoming for those who are without to come in fellowship. Come and be a part of. Come and be, you know, your life is messed up, Mr. Worldly Guy. At the end of your life, do you want God to look at your life and make the judgment call on your life? Or do you want him to look at Jesus' life and judge you on that? Which one do you want? You're invited to come and fellowship with us because we're all banking on Jesus' life. That's our life. Right? That's us. He lived it for us. Now, you can live your own life and take your chances, but I'm highly recommending that you come on in and fellowship with us. Huh? So that's what he's doing. Now, listen, he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship that we're inviting you to is with not only the Father, but with the Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, fellowship includes always the Father and the Son. You can't fellowship with God the Father without Jesus Christ the Son. People say, well, I'm okay with the God thing, but that Jesus thing, I'm not so sure I'm with that. Well, then you can't have fellowship with the Father. You take the Father and the Son because our God is three in one, right? You've got to take all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God in one, right? I don't expect you to understand. We don't understand it completely, but that's what we believe. And you have to take all of God. You can't say, I want part of it. God will not be parted. He will not be separated. You take the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the whole God in one, right? So that's the first thing, fellowship. Now, what does that mean exactly? We talked about this not that long ago when we went through the Bible basics studies that we were doing. Fellowship really means partnership, partnering with someone. And really, the idea is you have something very specific in common with somebody. In order to fellowship, in other words, you have to be on the same page. You have to be about the same thing, right? The Bible says in the Old Testament, one of the old prophets said, how can, you know, you walk with one if you're on two different paths? Right? You can't. So you have to be on the same path or the same page or whatever you want to call it. You have to be in alignment to be in fellowship. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, around verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, remember, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Why? Because Paul will go on to explain, because what fellowship is there between a believer and an unbeliever? The common thread of your life, if it's Christ and you're with somebody who doesn't want anything to do with Christ, what fellowship do you have? Can there really be a partnership and a common ground that you can share? That's the tragedy Paul was trying to spare people, by the way, in that discussion he had to the Corinthians. Don't do it, he said, because what in the world does light and dark have in common with each other? Nothing. So this is the point. Fellowshipping means that you're on the same page. You have that in common. So our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son, and we're on the same page with him. If you want to be in fellowship with God, agree with God. Someone who said, well, I'm just not in agreement with God on this. Well, then you're not fellowshipping with him. You have to agree with God to fellowship with God, right? Now, that may sound elementary, but it's important because fellowshipping leads to this next verse, which is, again, the first reason, the purpose that he wrote this letter. So he says then, if our fellowship then is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, he says, these things then we write unto you that your joy may be full. Fellowshipping is what brings joy to my life. Now, this is key. We're going to have to take a couple of minutes to break this down a little bit. Fellowship, partnership, being on the same page, being in alignment, being in agreement with God, that's where the fullness of joy really comes in life. Now, this might explain some things for some. Because if joy then is lacking, then obviously there's probably something that's not aligning in your life with God. And therefore, you can't have joy, the fullness of joy. I'm writing you this about fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, being on the same page so that you'll have fullness of joy. Joy, folks, is fullness. When people say, man, I just feel so empty. Well, now, we can talk about that, right? Because without joy in the life, life is empty. Right? It's the way it is. Fullness of joy. Joy is fullness, right? Joy is God's answer to emptiness. Anybody been empty before in your life? Ever feel emptiness? It's the lack of joy, isn't it? And so here it's very interesting. If this is true, then we need to discover a couple of things. How do we bring joy then into my life? If fullness of joy is what I'm really longing for, and it really dispels emptiness and brings fullness to my life, then how do I get more of that? Well, we see one way here, fellowshipping. Be on the same page with God, right? That's what really John says here. But I wanted to point out several different places in Scripture where this is affirmed for us. And they're important for us to look at. Jesus talked about this, by the way, fairly often. In fact, the three chapters in a row that I'm going to reference here first are in John's Gospel, chapter 15, 16, and 17, just right in a row. So let's look at this. What brings joy in? Well, Jesus said it this way. Let's look at John chapter 15 for a second. You can just jot these down if you'd rather. I know it gets somewhat tedious to turn pages too much. But in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking about all kinds of wonderful truths. But in verse 10 in particular, Jesus said this. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So one of the areas that will bring joy into my life is obedience to what the Lord says. So being on the same page or partnershipping with the Lord, fellowship, is one way to be full of joy. But that will also include then when the Lord says something, you don't just say, hey, we're on the same page, Lord. No, you do what he said. You act upon it. And Jesus said, if you do that, then man, you're going to have full joy. There's going to be a whole bunch of joy in your life if you do that. Now, in John chapter 16, the next chapter over, and you know, this is, again, classic for me because Jesus, he really went over this in fullness as far as I'm concerned. In this area of the scripture, Jesus is really, in some ways, rebuking his disciples for not asking. He says in verse 24, hitherto have you not asked anything in my name. Ask in it, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. What does he mean by ask? Another word for ask is supplication. Prayer. Pray. Ask me in prayer. Well, wait a minute. So what are you saying? That praying and asking the Lord for things is where joy comes in? Yeah, Jesus said it. Ask me that your joy might be full. I would dare say, ask him for joy to make you full. Of all the things that we ask the Lord, how often do we seriously just say, Lord, I need joy and fullness of joy in my life right now? See, I think we often are asking for things, for situations, for circumstances or whatever to be right, right? Lord, do this, fix that. Oh man, this is going on. Rather than just saying, Lord, just give me fullness of joy right now. Jesus said, ask. So far, you haven't asked for that. That sounds so simple, you say. In John 17, verse 12, the very next chapter, while Jesus was praying to the Father in front of the disciples, he said in verse 12, while I was with them, he's praying to the Father, in the world, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's praying to the Father, and he says, Lord, every single one of these that you gave me, I have kept. What does that mean? That means that we have eternal security in Christ. Later on, Jesus would say, no one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can take them away. I have kept them. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking about eternal salvation and the security we have in our salvation, knowing, listen, no one can remove you from the place you are in Christ. No one's going to keep you from going to heaven. That should bring joy to your heart. Immediately, you should rejoice, right? That should bring a lightness to your heart immediately. Oh, man, that's great, because heaven's going to be a wonderful place, isn't it? So Jesus said, I want their joy to be full. I want them to understand this. Here again in 1 John, verse 3 and 4, we see that fellowship brings joy. And here's a problem with this understanding I found, and a lot of people hold to this, and it's not true. It's a fallacy. And that is, people will say that joy is the absence of trouble. That if I don't have any trouble, or if this problem was cured, or if that situation was fixed, then I'll be joyful. Don't expect me to be joyful until that gets resolved. If you can't have joy now, listen, no matter what's going on, if you can't have joy now, you never will. If you can't have it in any situation, you can't have it in any other situation. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, certain things certainly would accelerate my joy. It's not joy. Here's the other misnomer. Joy doesn't have anything to do with feelings. Well, what good is joy if you don't feel it? Joy is an experience, a deep reality within that is unmoved, unshaken, unchanged with circumstances and situations. And this is why the Lord wants it for us so much. Because what good is something? Listen, what good is something that makes you feel good, but if something happens circumstantially, it's all changed. What good is that? Because everything's going to change, isn't it? Have you found that to be true? Like one day you're just going along, hey, this is the way life is, and then all of a sudden it's not that way anymore. Right? What happened? Well, hey, it's not the same. That's right. It changes. It always does. So where joy comes in is it's above and beyond that circumstance. It's deeper within than the circumstance can touch, which is why the Lord wants it so much for us. And here we see some of the ways that is becoming a deeper reality in us. So we take that obedience to the will of God. Like Jesus said, do what I say and your joy will be full. Ask me for joy and I'll give it to you, right? Pray to me about joy if you know what's lacking. Think about eternal security and that no one's going to take you out of my hand. You're going to heaven. Think about that. Ponder that until your heart starts rejoicing in it, right? Fellowship with me. Be on the same page with me and your joy will be full, right? These are some of the areas. Now, in the Old Testament, and again, this verifying the truth that trouble and the absence of trouble is really the reason why someone would have joy or not. In Psalm 51, verse 8, let me read this to you. Back in the Old Testament, David, of course, wrote many of the Psalms, this one included. But this Psalm is an interesting one because this is the Psalm David wrote in repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Remember, David went a whole year without confessing that sin, and he was miserable for that year. And in this psalm, he's writing a confession of sorts and asking the Lord to replenish his heart because it's been emptied. David was empty for that year. Talk about a rotten, empty existence. Man, no confession in your life will bring that. Well, bring that in a hard way. It's a hard lesson. So he says now, and this is key, because sometimes trouble is the means by which joy is going to come. Ooh, that's a tough one. You got to be a big boy to handle that one. Huh? That's big boy stuff or big girl stuff. This is grown-up stuff. When trouble is the means by which joy is going to come. Don't like that. Want to avoid those teachings, right? But listen to what David says. When he was broken and destitute and empty in his soul because of unconfessed sin, David says this in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. In my broken bones that are being destroyed because of my lack of confession, Lord, your discipline is breaking me apart. Cause me to hear joy and gladness in it. Why? Because this is better for me. I will be better for this. You've ever prayed that way? Lord, I'm going to be better because of this discipline breaking my bones. Now, David was using a term, the bones being broken. God didn't literally break David's bones, but David understood the principle by which he's sharing. David was a shepherd, remember, before he was a king. And as a shepherd in Israel, many times when a little sheep, a little lamb would run off too often, it would wander away like sheep are prone to wander, right? When a sheep would wander off too many times, the shepherd, sometimes, if it was too severe of a case, he would take the little lamb and break his leg. Seemed cruel, but he would set the leg, and then he would put the lamb over his shoulders and carry the lamb around until the leg healed. And when he was done with that lamb and took the splint off and put the lamb back down, do you know what? The lamb never ran off again. Why? Because he was scared to get a broken bone? No, because he had grown attached to the shepherd during that season when the shepherd had him around his shoulders carrying him. Do you understand? David said, I'll be closer to you, Lord, after this brokenness. Let me hear joy and gladness in this. So again, sometimes the joy comes through the trouble. Psalm 126, verse 3. This is, again, I'm taking some time to do this because, man, it's rich for me. It's good for me. The Lord, the psalmist says, hath done great things for us, wherefore we are glad or full of joy is the term. So here, the Lord's done great things for me, therefore I have joy. In the previous psalm, David said, you broke my bones, cause me to hear joy and gladness in that. Right? Point being, whether you're doing great things, in my opinion, or breaking my bones, in discipline, I want joy. Then fill me with joy. That's what I need. Psalm 19, verse 8, another psalm that declares the same kind of truth. It's just an amazing thing to me how much of Scripture talks about this. The statutes, verse 8, of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, or filling the heart with joy. Now, here's the other aspect of this. The word of God itself should bring joy to your heart. The statutes, or the ways of God declared in his word, should bring rejoicing or joy to your heart. The reason being, and I'll just read one more verse here, and then I'll move on. The reason being is in Jeremiah 15. And this is a key. This is what Jeremiah says. In light of the same understanding, Jeremiah says this in verse 16, "Thy words," again, "thy statutes, were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." The what now? What was the joy and rejoicing of my heart? Your word. The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. Jeremiah says, I ate your word when I found it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart when I ate it. When I eat the word, when I take it in, it becomes the joy of my heart. It becomes the word of God is where joy is found. Filling up on the word is where fullness of joy is found. In all these areas, joy is the result. It's a key, folks. It's a radical key. And we might sum it up this way, as the psalmist did in Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's the bottom line. All these areas that we talked about are all what happens when I'm in his presence. I get in his presence, and what happens? Well, I'm fellowshipping with him. I'm on the same page, right? He speaks to me. I do what he says. That's more joy going on there, right? Hey, even when I get off track and I need discipline, oh, my bones are breaking. Hey, let me hear joy and gladness in that, because I'm being made better by this, I'm sure, right? Hey, here's some of your word. I'm going to eat that up. I'm going to gobble it down. Man, I'm getting joyful now. Again, this doesn't mean you walk around with a Cheshire Cat smile on your face all the time. Just, I'm just so full of joy. This is real, deep-seated joy that can't be affected by other things in life. Man, that's what I'm longing for. You? I want solid ground for my life. I want Jesus Christ, the solid rock, to stand on, right? That's where the joy is found. Closer to him, more in tune with him, you see, in his presence. And folks, listen. The Bible teaches it throughout. Joy is the mark of a Christian, which raises the question, what if there isn't any? What if a person can't mark their life with joy? Well, it's fairly easy to figure this out, isn't it? We need to look at all the things that bring joy into our lives. And if there isn't real joy going on in our lives, then something's really missing in these areas. Fellowship, the word, prayer, asking the Lord for that, you know, looking for the joy in everything that the Lord's saying and doing, you know, taking his word in, eating it up. I'm in his presence. Man, there's fullness of joy there. I can't be in God's presence and not experience his joy. That's his mark for me. If I'm in his presence, what's the fullness going to be of? Joy. It's a promise from Scripture. So here's the thing, and I always just kind of sum things up as much as I can in a sentence form. You know, I'm always thinking, well, okay, here's the deal. If you want real joy, you need to be a real Christian. Huh? Not a half-baked one, right? Not a Sunday Christian. Hey, I can't just say, well, I want to fellowship with God on Sunday with all the other saints. So I go to church and there a fellowship. Hey, wait a minute. How much joy do you want in your life? Sunday afternoon? Huh? This is the key. I mean, it's these awesome things that God has offered through his Son and through his Holy Spirit and through his Word and through other saints and through the Word of God being taught and shared and read. And it's all these things that the Lord says, here, I want you to be full of joy here. So it's all there for us. Interesting thing, though, he moves on with this understanding and says this, because there's things that will make fellowship and joy accentuated or diminished, obviously, right? So watch what he says. This then, because all that's true, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. This is the message that we heard of him. Who? Jesus. That's the subject matter here. Jesus, the one that manifested the life of God to us. The message we heard from him and had from him was this, and we're going to declare it unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That was the message Jesus brought, wasn't it? Everything Jesus said or did or lived was to manifest the truth that God is light and in him was no darkness. So everything Jesus did was brilliant, wasn't it? Do you ever look at the life of Jesus and go, man, I would have done that different? No. You look at what he did and said and you think, wow, that's crazy. How does he always know what to say and what to do? Well, he's God in the flesh. But here's the point. Everything he presented in message form, his life, everything he said, everything he did, was to show us that God is light and there's no darkness in him. So we understand through Scripture that Jesus is altogether lovely, isn't he? There's no darkness in him, not a hint of darkness. Now, we have dark spots, right? We have dark corners of our life, there's no question, but not him. Jesus is the only one you could turn completely inside out and there wouldn't be any difference. Can't do that with us, can you? Anybody willing to let us take a peek? Right? Like a reversible jacket. Let's just turn everybody inside out and see what we come up with. Right? No way. But him? Yes. He was light through and through. Brilliant. Brightness. Glory. Beauty. He was awesome. Always. That was his message, whether he said it or lived it or did something that showed it, right? Whatever it was he was doing, saying, or living out, it was all the same message that God is light and in him is no darkness. I can count on him being pure every time. I can count on him being true every time. Aren't you glad? You can go to God and say, I know you're going to be there as you always have been. Light and awesome and pure and tender and loving and gracious and merciful. I can count on you being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Huh? That was the message Jesus brought. There was no one like him. There's no one ever lived on this earth that was that way. Nobody had ever seen anything like that. Right? That was his message. So if we say now that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I like this. John doesn't mix his words. He just simply says, if you say you have fellowship with the Lord, yet you're walking in darkness, You're lying. You're a liar. Right? And he goes on and says, not only are you lying, but you do not the truth. You're not doing what's true and you know it. But here's the interesting thing. Why would somebody even say they have fellowship with the Lord if they're walking in darkness? Well, this happens frequently. It's going on in this church. It goes on in every church. It goes on in Christians' lives all over the planet. And that is, right, they do come on a Sunday. They do come and they say, we want fellowship. I'm fellowshipping with God. Yes. Right? But the rest of the week, they're walking in darkness. They're lying. Their whole church experience is a lie. Huh. And I didn't say that. John did through the Holy Spirit, right? This is, they're lying. The whole thing's a lie. And what, again, what really is being brought out here is you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, right? I mean, why would you act like a dark creature if you're a born again believer? But this goes on, right? Now, I told you there's no threat here of losing salvation or any of that in this letter. But here's what's pointed out. Lying is something that Christians can do. Not only with words, but with lifestyles. So walking in darkness and saying you have fellowship with God is a lie. You're living the lie and you're speaking a lie, right? Because if you come to fellowship, right? And you say, hey, oh, this is great. I just love fellowshipping, right? Liar. You're walking in darkness. Now, what does that mean? Because this is interesting. Watch what he goes on to say. If we have fellowship with him, if we say that, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin, or continually is cleansing us from sin. Now, this is important. To walk in darkness means you're walking in areas that darken your life. And in him, there's no darkness at all, right? That's what John said. He is light. God is light. And in him, there's no darkness. So to walk in darkness is things that are contrary, obviously, to what God wants and his ways. So to walk that way and to say you have fellowship is a lie. That's what he's saying. If you walk in the light, right? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continuously is cleansing us, is the idea. Now, what's the point here? Does this mean that you can't sin and have fellowship with God? Well, this is an important point. Walking in darkness means you are kind of continuing to live, walk in that manner, right? This doesn't mean you took a step into the darkness. This means you're walking in it. You know the difference? You know, you can trip and fall off a path and say, whoop, right? I got my foot muddy because I stepped off the path, right? But if you just take off and start tromping through the mud, huh? Well, that's a little different, isn't it? And at the end of the trail, you can probably tell the guy who slipped, right, and put his foot in the mud, and the guy who tromped around in it, can't you? And if the guy at the end of the trail says, after he tromped through the mud for 3 miles, if he comes at the end of the trail and says, I slipped, right? What are you going to say? You're lying, man. You were tromping through there. You were just trampling through. Now, the guy who's got a little mud on his foot, hey, and this does not mean we're to distinguish and start rating how sinful one person is the other. This is a point of reference to fellowship, not to salvation. If you want fellowship, then stay out of the mud. And if you want to say you have fellowship with God, then stay out of the mud and quit tromping around in there and then coming and saying, hey, well, I've got fellowship with God. No, you walk in the light. And this is not, again, living perfectly. It's about where you walk. Walking in the light doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're on the same page with the Lord and you're on the same path with the Lord, and you're walking in the light. And this is the secret to me. You know, folks, to walk in the light is better explained, and I'll get there in just a second, I promise. In verse 8 through 10, we'll see that explained a little bit more. All things are made manifest by the light. Everything is revealed by light. You understand that? If you want to see what's going on in a dark corner, take a light over that corner. Shine it in that corner. You see what you get, right? Might be something you don't want to see in the corner. But light will reveal it, whatever it is. Light always brings about a revealing. So to walk in the light means what? Things are revealed. Huh? It's not secret, right? It's not hidden. I'm not trying to hide in the darkness here. I'm walking in the light. So everything's what? Seen. It's made manifest, if you would. And this is key. And the presence of God always brings a consciousness of that revealing, which if there's sin involved, then there's going to be an immediate revealing of that, isn't there? This is why some people avoid going to church or coming to Bible study or getting close to the Lord, period, because they know as soon as they get near the light, what's going to happen? Sin's going to be revealed. We're exposed. We're busted, right? So staying away from the light can be a very common thing, even for Christians who don't want to come to terms with the fact that their lifestyle's probably needing to be shed light upon so that they can deal with it. And here's what happens here. This is the thing. The sin nature in me is revealed, plus sins of my life are revealed in the light, right? Now, I want to walk in the light because, you know, I don't want to continue walking in darkness. I've lived in the dark for many portions of my early life were in darkness, right? And there's a reason why, you know, people stay in the dark. We write songs about that. People make jokes about it. You know, they only come out at night. Who does? Who only comes out at night? People who like darkness. Why do they like darkness? Well, Jesus said people don't like light because they love darkness more because their deeds are evil. Huh? Why do you think bars and taverns have the lights turned down? Huh? Go in there and flip the lights on and see what kind of reaction you get, right? Like, right? And somebody will look next to them and go, ah, right? They don't even want to see the person that's around. I mean, it's like, turn the lights down, man, so we can do our stuff. Don't want light shed on it. It's the same thing in every aspect of our life. So here we're seeing that when we are walking in the light, there is a continual cleansing of my life, right? Why? Well, because if the light reveals sin, if I'm in the light, it's going to be revealed. And then what? Well, we'll talk about it here in just a second. But to walk in the light is to have fellowship with God. Sin definitely interrupts it. I want you to understand what John's saying here, though. Sin does not cause you to lose salvation, but it will interrupt fellowship. I mean, there's no getting around it. I can't be close in fellowship with God and just continue sinning. David, Psalm 51, would be a good example of that reality. For a whole year, he was miserable. And he's going to talk about this, that confession's going to restore the fellowship if it is broken by sin, doesn't it? Confessing. How do you get to the point where you're going to confess sin? First, you have to seize the sin. You have to see it. It has to be revealed. How does that happen? In the light. People stay in darkness because it's harder to see. They don't really want to see. They're willingly blinded by the darkness. And here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I want, when there's broken fellowship between me and the Lord, I want immediate restoration. You? If you do, then you immediately confess. Because immediate confession upon the revealing of sin keeps fellowship unbroken between me and the Lord. Well, you shouldn't be sinning in the first place and having to confess your sins. Yeah, well, good luck with that. But listen, watch what John says here. So if we walk in the light, right, we're constantly in this place where we're cleansed. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I bring this up because there are Christian groups, churches that teach that once you get born again, you never sin again. I'm not sure what they do with this verse exactly, but if you say you don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourselves and the truth is not in you. We're all sinners. We all have sinned, right? Does anybody really believe that you don't sin after you're saved? Really? I mean, did you even go this week without sinning? How about today? How about the last 45 minutes? I mean, are we really? John says, don't deceive yourself here. The reality of being spiritual is something that has plagued the church. People trying to compare their spirituality with others. Never supposed to do that. If you want to compare your spirituality, take Jesus as your example. You'll quit in a hurry comparing, right? But here's the point. People think, well, that person's not very spiritual because they've sinned, you know. Let me tell you what a spiritual person really does and lives like. A spiritual person, in the sense of being a Christian, a spiritual person is one who confesses daily their sin and receives cleansing and restoration daily. That's a spiritual person. Well, I'd like to think of myself as better than that because I don't sin all the time and rarely do I sin. And if I ever sin, you know, I'll make a confession here and there. But you know what you are? If that's you, Paul says you're immature. You are the most immature in the church to think that way. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you are, right? I want cleansing from my sin. Well, then confess. Quick, hurry up. I love Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, you know, even Sundays before service, if you didn't know, we have communion out, always, right? Why? Well, just for the opportunity to come to the table and meet with the Lord, remember what he's done for us, obviously, as we're asked to do by Jesus. But this is an opportunity for the church, for the saints, to make confession of sin. Come and meet with the Lord. Examine yourself, as Paul says, when you come to the table. If you examine yourself and let the Lord shed the light on your life, you'll see very quickly, oh boy, I need to confess. There's sin I need to confess. And you do that, and the cleansing takes place immediately, right? And you're back in fellowship with him just like that, which is why this is the opportunity we give constantly. It's available. I don't have to be out of fellowship. I don't have to continue out of fellowship with the Lord. So if we confess our sins, and by the way, that term confess means to say the same thing about, literally. Confession is to say to God, I know what you say about this, and that's sin, and it's wrong. And I'm in agreement with that, and I confess that I did it, and it was sinful. Now today, in our society, calling a sin is getting to be pretty tough, isn't it? You're not supposed to call sins sins now. You're supposed to call them tendencies or conditions or something, anything but sin. Don't call that a sin or this a sin or anything else. I mean, let's just leave it alone. I'm going to say this. The moral ground of the church is being stretched and tested right now. When the world is telling the church, you can't call sin, sin. You have to call it something else. You can't even bring it up. And you can't tell people that they need to repent from it. Wicked days are upon us. You got to say the same thing about what God says about it to be a confession. And this means you have to say exactly what God says that is. It's sin. You can't say, well, Lord, you know, it was a mistake. And it was kind of, but there were some circumstances that led up to it, you know, and I tried really hard and stop it, right? Say the same thing that God says about it. What does he say about it? Well, that was a sin. Wicked, evil, corrupt, right? Slimy, putrid, right? That's what it was. Just confess it. But see, it's hard for us to say, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm capable of doing that slimy thing, or I'm capable of thinking that rotten thing, or I'm capable of assassinating that person's character in my heart and thinking things about it. I'm capable of all those things. You see, it's hard for us to say that, but that's why confession is so important. That's where the light is being shed, cast upon it, right? And if it is revealing it, confess it and be cleansed from it. Many people are not cleansed from those conditions of sinfulness because they never get to that point where they truly confess it. Have I really said, that's me? I did that. If I want cleansing, that's where it comes from. See, God's real, and he's into reality. He's not playing games. He's not messing around. So when we confess, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, just like that. Now, if we say that we have not sinned, period, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, you can't be saved, folks. Listen, a person can't be saved unless they've sinned. Huh? And some people are that way today. They'll say, well, I don't need God. I don't need forgiveness. I'm a good person. So you never sinned. Well, that's right. Liar. You know, the word is not in you. You're making God out to be a liar then. You're not only lying to yourself, you're making God out to be a liar by saying you haven't sinned, right? And you can't get saved unless you've been a sinner. God only saves sinners, doesn't he? Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, as if there were any. I came for the sinners, right? So man, I'm on board with that. That's me, Lord, right? I'm a sinner. Cleanse me, wash me, restore me. This is all summed up in this first chapter. Just to refresh us, I want you to ponder it, pray it in this week. The things John's saying, we're all sinners. No one's better than anybody else. The more spiritual person in the church needs to confess daily and be cleansed. Everybody needs to do this. Not a few, not the ones that are the low-level people in the church. They need that sinful confession done. Right. I need it. Huh? We all need it. We need to confess and be cleansed. Keep in mind, joy is the key that God wants me to have. This confession and cleansing aids in the joy. How can you be joyful if you haven't confessed your sin and been cleansed today? You know, sometimes I just start off the day, Lord, go ahead and forgive me now. Cleanse me now. I confess, right? Well, you just got up. I know. I probably did something while sleeping. You know, I mean, I'm just a sinner, right? What do sinners do? What are they good at? Sinning. Cleanse me. And he will do it. The joy is what God wants me to experience, not this diminished, kind of downtrodden experience of life where I'm just constantly down and out, discouraged, depressed, all those things, disappointed. This is what life has for me. And no, that's not what God wants for you or me as Christians. That's not what should mark a Christian. Fellowship with him, be on the same page with him, be in his presence. That's where fullness of joy is. And what you're going to discover, I think, tonight even, if you just take some time to be in his presence at his table and just do that which he's asked. And maybe start asking him, as Jesus encouraged his own disciples, start asking me so your joy will be full. Start asking me for joy so that when people see you and encounter you in this life, they're going to say, man, something about that person, something about that guy, something about that gal. I know life is just as hard for them as it is for anybody else, but something keeps them just there. They're not rocked. They're not moved. They have something of security and solidness in their life that I don't have, that I don't see many people that really have that. You with me? Get it. Come get it, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, remember now often to do this. Come and get it. Come and get what? The joy. Right? John said in the first part of the chapter, that which we have seen and handled. Go ahead and handle him. Take his body. Take his blood. Handle him. The word of life. Take him in. Eat it up. Like Jeremiah said, and let that be the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Go ahead. Come and get it, Jesus said. Come and get it. The table is served. Come and eat until your joy is full. Wow. What an invitation. So do that. Come and get it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have invited us to the most awesome supper. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we find in your presence that fullness of joy. We find in the sacrifice you made for us, the manifestation of your life, Lord, through your Son, sacrificed. Here it is for us to handle, to touch, to look upon, to be reminded of, to be refreshed in. Oh, Lord, give us joy tonight. Fill us with that everlasting joy. We love you for that because you want us to have that. You're not a God who says, I want you disappointed and discouraged. I want you down and out. No, you're a God who says, I want you to have fullness of joy, absolute fullness of everything that I am. So Lord, we come, we eat, we drink of you, we confess, we examine ourselves. Lord, shine your light upon our souls, upon our lives. We confess our sin when we see it, and we're cleansed from all that unrighteousness, and we're restored to fellowship, continuously being cleansed and walking in the light where you are, where you're at, is where we want to be. So meet us here tonight at your table. We thank you for providing it and for inviting us to come. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.